I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Last week we looked at the first of the three parables that we find in this chapter. Today we look at the second, starting in verse 14. Now these parables all flow from what Jesus taught us in Matthew 24, when he taught his people, first of all, about the judgment that was about to befall unbelieving Israel, which came to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. But then he told about the greater crisis that was coming. The crisis that would happen when he returned to judge all who have ever lived. And he told us in verse 36 of chapter 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. There are no timelines that we can devise. We can't look at the headlines and say, okay, we're getting this close to that. No, he said it'll be like the days of Noah, where people were working, people were marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day that the rain started to fall. And so it will be that life will go on until that day that Jesus returns. And on that day, we all shall answer. And these parables, starting at the end of Matthew 24, continuing through 25, all give us warnings and instruction that help us to prepare for that time. And so starting in verse 14, he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved family of God in Christ, when I was younger, I did a fair amount of work in food service. My first food service job, food-related job, was at King's Family Restaurant in Western Pennsylvania, where I was a busboy and a dishwasher, and sometimes, when I got really blessed, a prep cook. And I was excited about it. I was excited about it, not because I loved washing dishes in a hot, humid, windowless room for 8 hours, but because of the opportunity that the job represented. We had a boss there who encouraged his employees to excel. If we went above and beyond, if we found new ways of doing things, if we simply did what we were called to do with a smile on our faces, he praised us, he rewarded us, he encouraged us to do better. And as a result, I was eager to serve that boss well. But that optimism was not shared by everyone. In fact, many of the folks I worked with hated that job, hated King's Family Restaurant. They did their work with the minimum effort possible. They were always ready to clock out, always ready to go home. And the whole time they were at work, they were complaining about the wages and the tips. They were grumbling about the managers and the staff. They were making excuses about their shoddy work. Everything about them testified their hatred for the work they were called to do and the people who employed them to do it. Fascinating. Because we worked for the same company. We were under the same bosses. We had the same jobs. And yet, our experience was radically different. And that difference, I think, was a matter of the heart. And I'm not saying this to brag, because it wasn't me who cultivated the attitude I was given there. I was raised to see someone hiring you for a job as a privilege, as a blessing. I was taught from an early age, if you have a job to do, you do your absolute best, because it's not men you serve, it's God. And that gave me a particular attitude, a particular heart toward that job. Whereas other people, they resented the fact that they were working in food service. They thought maybe they deserved something better, or they deserved more. And because they were resentful, that affected their work, it affected their attitude, it affected everything. We find a similar division in the three servants in this parable. These men all face a situation that is essentially identical. There are differences between them, differences between the opportunities they receive, but the differences are differences in degree, not differences in kind. And yet among them, we find two distinctly different approaches. And those approaches, they don't reveal anything really about the master or about the job. They reveal the heart of the worker. They revealed the heart of the worker. And that's really the message that we get in this parable. The stewardship. We'll talk about that word in a minute. But the stewardship, the work that is done by these servants reveals their heart. And that's a message about the kingdom. Because our stewardship as Christ's servants reveals our heart. And that's what the Lord wants us to see. The stewardship of Christ's servants invariably reveals their heart. But in order to explore that, in order to understand that, we need to start by taking note of the opportunities entrusted by the master. So we start there with the work itself, with the job that's given. The situation here is pretty straightforward. We have a man who is obviously quite well-to-do, who's preparing for a journey. It's not a little vacation he's going on. He's going to be gone for a while, months, maybe years. So he needs to make preparations. He needs to ensure that his estate is tended to, that his resources, his business affairs are handled. That's called stewardship. Stewardship, kids, this is your vocabulary word for the evening. Stewardship is when someone entrusts something to you. They own it, but you manage it. And you do it for them. That's stewardship, right? This guy entrusts some of his wealth to his slaves. These servants aren't merely employees. They're compelled to serve the man. They're slaves. But that doesn't mean they have to have a bad attitude about it, right? Matter of fact, most of the slaves in that age and in that time were slaves by their own choice because of debt, because of their needs, they sold themselves into slavery. Well, these three, they're entrusted with the master's talents. Now, that's come to mean things we're good at. But it's actually a measure of money. In other words, this guy is giving them silver. And he's saying, you manage this money for me while I'm gone. Except he doesn't actually say that, right? He just kind of gives them the money, says, this is mine, hold it for me until I leave. Take care of it for me while I'm gone. And then he goes. Because you see, this is a test. He already understands some things about these slaves. That's why he gives each one a different amount of money. Like any good manager, any good businessman, he understands the abilities, the strengths, and also the weaknesses of those who work for him, and he treats them accordingly. So this guy entrusts more money to one and less money to another because he understands that they have various capabilities. But he doesn't give them any instruction. He just entrusts this money to them as a matter of stewardship, and then he goes away because he wants to know something about them. How faithful is each of these men? Can they be trusted with my money? How motivated is each of these servants? Will they seek to bless me or not? How wise is each servant? What's he going to do with that money? What's going to be the result of what he does? It's a test of these servants. And they seem to recognize that from the start. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not describing here a situation that involves pocket change. A talent was a measure of weight, approximately 75.4 pounds, or 1,206 ounces. I did my homework. Now, we learn from verse 18 that the money was silver, so if we wanted to interpret that according to today's silver prices, which is about $25 an ounce, a talent would have been about $30,500. That's a pretty fair amount of money. But I don't think that even scrapes the surface. Because a talent was also equal to 6,000 denarii. A denarius was the amount of money that a common day laborer would get for a day's worth of work. Well, if we use today's silver prices, that means that a common day laborer back then was only making $5 with today's American dollar buying power. That's pretty impoverished. If we use wages to understand how much this was, on the low end of scale, say $10 an hour, $8 an hour if it's a 10-hour workday, $80 a day. If that's the case, then a talent is more like $480,000. Pretty serious chunk of change. But the point isn't exactly how valuable a talent was. The point is simply, this was a substantial amount of money. He wasn't just giving them a 20 to see what they would do with it. He's given them a large bank account. And that's an image of the reality of the kingdom of God. The master in this story represents our King, Jesus. And the slaves, well, they represent those who belong to the kingdom. Those who openly acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We are the servants. We are the slaves. And the journey, that's the age in which we now live. The time between when Jesus went away at the ascension and the time when he comes back on the day of judgment. Jesus is showing us here the opportunities that he entrusts to us. Although he's physically distant, Jesus has entrusted to every single one of us some of his wealth. That includes, frankly, it includes all the money in our bank accounts. But it also includes our health and our strength that allow us to live. It includes the abilities that we possess and the knowledge that we have and the opportunities that we gain to serve or to work or to interact with people. Everything we have, including even or perhaps especially our time. Are possessions that belong to God that are given to us as stewards, as servants. Think of that. Nothing that you possess, young people, I want you to remember this. Nothing that you possess, not the money you earned at that job, not the clothes in your closet, not that car that you saved up to buy, none of it is actually yours. It belongs to Christ. And he entrusted it to you while he's on his journey. That means that he expects an accounting when he comes back. You're free to use it the way that you find wise. But at the end of the day, your master is coming back and he'll want an accounting for how you've used it, for what you've done with it. question for us is, what will we do with it? How will we respond to that opportunity? Folks, it is essential that we think in these terms about the life that has been entrusted to us and all that it is involved in. So much of the church in our culture acts as though Christ can be limited to some little portion of life. You know, we'll give Him our worship and some devotional time each day, obviously. We'll give Him part of our education and most of each Sunday, but the rest of it's mine. They act as though God has no claim on the work that they do or the career that they build, that God has no claim over the money they possess and the ways that they spend it, that God has no claim over the hobbies they enjoy and the way that they spend their time. But that's wrong. Every single bit of it came from the Lord, and for every single bit of it, we will answer to Him. Nothing in life is neutral. Not your wealth or how you use it. Not your friends or how you treat them. Not your education or your career decisions. Not your free time or your hobbies or your internet browser or your health. Everything was handed to you by the Lord as a matter of stewardship. It was entrusted to you as an opportunity to serve Him. And however you respond to that opportunity, it's going to reveal your heart. See, the master in this parable, he doesn't really care. At the end of the day, he doesn't really care about how much money he makes. His true priority is knowing his slaves. Which of them can he trust and which of them can he not? Which of them is wise and which is foolish? Which one loves him? Which one hates him? By their stewardship, he will learn their hearts. And the same is true for us. To be sure, we are saved. I want to make this very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through what Christ has done alone, received through faith alone. We know that, right? Nothing we do can contribute in the smallest part to our salvation. But if we're really saved, that's going to alter radically how we act as stewards. Because it's going to affect our heart. He doesn't just give us faith as an add-on and then leave us alone. No. When He gives us faith, He softens our hearts. He changes our hearts. He transforms our very souls. And that's a process that begins at the moment of our salvation and continues throughout life. And that means that He is going to progressively cause us to love Him more and more and more. And that is going to affect everything. It's going to affect the way that we steward the things that He's entrusted to us. You understand that? That's what this parable is really about. Well, pretty soon, actually not pretty soon, after a long time, the master comes back. When he comes back, he finds his servants are divided. Two categories, two hearts. And the first heart that he finds is a heart filled with love. So that's our second point, the love expressed by faithful servants. The first slave, he was given the 5 talents, and what does he do? Well, he uses it to get 5 talents more. Jesus doesn't really tell us how he does that. Most of the English translations render it that he traded with them, with those talents. But the verb there simply says he worked with the money, ergazomai. He worked with it. Might mean that he invested it in some kind of a stock market deal or a commodities deal. He bought low and sold high. It might mean that he invested in some sort of tools, some sort of opportunity by which he could make more money. The point isn't how he did it. It's simply that he cared enough to double the money. That required effort on his part. That required initiative on his part. That also inherently required some risk on his part. I mean, what if it all failed? What if he bought low and the prices went even lower? Right? It involved some risk, but he did it because he wanted to benefit. He wanted to profit. He wanted to bless his master. That tells us something crucial about this slave. He cared about his master. He wasn't a mercenary. He wasn't just doing what he was told to do so he could get the things that he needed to get. No, he actually wanted to bless his master. And that says something significant about his character. Likewise, the second servant, he was given 2 talents. And he does essentially the same thing. By some means, he manages to use the 2 to get 2 more. Both of these men are cut from the same cloth. Their focus is not on what's in it for them. Their focus is not on avoiding risk or minimizing effort. Their focus is not on taking advantage of their master's absence. No, these men are focused on blessing their master, doing what's best for him. Why? What would motivate you as a slave to seek to bless your master? I mean, the master had left them with no explicit instructions, and yet they took that initiative, expended that effort, absorbed that risk, and why? It's because of how they regarded their master, and also how they regarded themselves. They saw their master as a source of blessing. He provided for them everything they had. He gave them everything they and their families needed. They were thankful for him. They want to show their thanks by blessing him. They want to, in a tangible way, demonstrate love for him. More than that. More than that. They don't see themselves as independent operators. They see themselves as part of the team. Their blessing comes from him. The more he's blessed, the more they're blessed. They see themselves as inextricably tied to the master. And so they seek to bless their master because they truly love him. They're truly thankful for him. And that's not lost on the master when he returns. It's been a long time since he departed. And he wastes no time gathering his servants to him. The first one comes with a presentation that is simple, straightforward, and excited. He reminds the master, "You entrusted 5 talents to me." And you can almost hear the smile in his voice, "And I've made 5 more." Sets him on the table. He's happy. He was able to serve his master. He was able to give him what he hoped to give him. He doesn't tell him what he did. He doesn't recount the ups and downs, the risks, no. He just says, "You gave me 5. I give you 5 more. The master is pleased. He declares the man did well as a steward. He judges the slave himself to have been good and faithful. Good in the character that he showed, faithful in his act of stewardship. And then he rewards him. He says, "You've shown yourself faithful with little, 5 talents? That's pretty big, but everything's relative, right? 5 talents is a lot of money for a working man. But in comparison to what he will be given, it's just a little." Now, don't miss that the boss man here, he's saying, "You're about to get a lot more work, a lot more responsibility, a lot more risk." But he doesn't take it that way, does he? He takes it the way it was intended, because along with that work, that responsibility, that risk is honor. Because that additional responsibility shows he is trusted, he is loved, he is honored by the master. And that's how he takes it, as a reward, as a blessing, as a privilege. The master wants everyone to know this servant is faithful and true. And the same thing happens with the second slave. He recounts to the master simply and clearly the profit that he has made. The master praises him as faithful and good. He rewards him. "You've been faithful over little, I'll place you over much." You see the consistency. In their faithful stewardship, he sees their love and he is compelled to reward, responding with his own love. My friends, do you see the kingdom lesson in that? Again, this is an image of us on the day of judgment. When Jesus returns at the end, he will settle accounts. Each one of us will answer, again, This isn't the basis of our salvation. Christ is the basis of our salvation. On that day, He's going to say, why should I let you into my new heavens and new earth? And the only answer that's going to count is, I trusted in the Lord Jesus. He's going to say, welcome in, son. Come on in, daughter. Right? But then He's going to ask for an accounting of how we have dealt with that which He entrusted to us. And each one of us will tell Him how we have blessed Him with the things that He gave to us. And we'll also confess those things that we've misused. And we'll recognize openly the gifts that we ignored. On that day, no one will escape from His searching gaze. Because if our faith is real, it's going to reveal itself in all of life. It's going to reveal itself in the attitude that you showed at work. It's going to reveal itself in the way that you spoke to those in your care. It's going to reveal itself in every corner, every niche of your life. And God promises, in fact, He promises rather often in the Bible, that the work that we do here below will affect the blessing we receive everlastingly. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, He says, each one's work will become manifest, for that day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, that is the foundation of Christ, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So if we did that which glorifies God, the Lord will recognize that, the Lord will reward it. Not that we've earned anything, we can't earn anything with God, but in grace He promises He will reward us. At the end of chapter 15 of that book, He says, in the light of the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In fact, in Revelation 14, verse 13, He says, your works will follow you. How amazing is that? He doesn't have to do that. The master in our parable, he didn't have to reward these slaves. They were slaves. They doubled his money. Good. You just did what you were supposed to do. But he loves them. He rewards them because of the love that he sees in their deed. What's that mean? In this life, a lot of the opportunities that we get look pretty dull, pretty unexciting. Sometimes even a bit hateful. I remember the chores Mom and Dad gave me. I hated washing things. I still hate washing things. Look at my Jeep. I hated cleaning things. Seemed like I always had to clean the basement. But He's telling us that every one of those chores that we get from our parents is really an opportunity from the Lord to show Him what we think about Him. And when you get that first job and you find your coworkers all hate it because they think they're better than washing dishes or they're better than power water, whatever it happens to be, they're better than shoveling snow. Remember, that's an opportunity from the Lord to show Him what you think of Him. And when you get that first paycheck or that 2,000th paycheck, remember that money, it's not yours. It's God's, it's Christ's, and He entrusted it to you as a steward. What will you show about your heart with the way that you use that money? And that free day that you have in your schedule, or that friend that you have in your life, or those tools that you have in your garage, every bit of it is an opportunity. You are merely a steward. We're all slaves, and the Master has entrusted it all to us. So regard every job, every opportunity, every task, every resource as an opportunity sent by Christ Himself to show what you think about Him, to show how you want to serve Him. Because you're either going to show love, the expression of a faithful servant, or you're going to show the hatred that's embraced by wicked pretenders. That's the last thing we see here. Verse 18 describes how that final slave responded when he got the master's money. He doesn't invest it. He doesn't start a business. He doesn't do anything. See, he doesn't see it as an opportunity. He sees it as a burden. Oh, great. Who knows how long he's going to be gone, and he's going to want to know that every penny's still in this bag. Lovely. What am I going to do with that? You know what? The ground here is not too hard to dig. If I bury it, at least I'll know where it is. And that's exactly what he does. Because he's not interested in honoring his master. He's not interested in profiting his master. He's only interested in not being punished by the master. And again, that reveals the man's heart. He doesn't love his master. He hates him. He can't imagine his master doing good to him. He sees the master as a merciless man, eager to inflict punishment. You know, it's interesting that oftentimes the way we characterize others actually reveals what we think of them, or even how we are ourselves. It's called transference. You tell other people your sister is so selfish because you're kind of selfish toward your sister. Or you think your coworker is so power hungry because really you're jealous about the power that he has. Well, this slave hates his master, and so he regards his master as someone who hates him. His actions reveal that. Look at the interaction between the slave and his master starting in verse 24. First, this is bold. First, he critiques the master. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, gathering where you scatter no seed." The word that he uses there is hard. It's a word that's tainted with cruelty. He's saying this is a man who is a bully. He takes what doesn't belong to him. He profits from things that he didn't labor to build. Ironically, the claims that he makes about the master aren't true. We just saw the way he treated the other two slaves. That was anything but the actions of a hard man. Right? He was actually quite generous. And the other claims? He doesn't sow, but he reaps. We call those landlords. We call them businessmen. He was basically an ancient capitalist. He was not a robber baron. He was just a wise businessman. But the slave hates him. And his hatred colors his view of the man. He hates the man, so he puts the worst possible spin on the man. That way he can justify his refusal to go the extra mile for him. He can justify his refusal to bless him. Now understand, my friends, we will hear many of these same sentiments spoken of God at the end. Men and women who counted themselves as citizens of God's kingdom. They spent their whole lives in the church. They called themselves Christians. They benefited from the blessings of God. But they were unproductive. They refused to use what was theirs to bless the Lord. And on the day that Christ returns, they will have a whole laundry list of complaints about their king. They'll have an abundance of criticism to explain why they never mentioned the Lord at their workplace, or why they never sought to serve God with the riches that He gave, or why none of their many entertainments had anything to do with the Lord. They'll have lots to say about how unreasonable and hard the Lord is because they're seeking to justify their refusal to serve Him. But at the end of the day, it's just a reflection of their hatred for Him. And the Lord will see that. Certainly the master in the parable sees it. He condemns the slave, calls him wicked and lazy because he knew the man. And then he admonishes him. He says, if you really feared me, if you really thought I was that cruel and hard a man, you would have put my money in the bank where it at least would have gotten me some interest. You would have known that that's the only way that you would have avoided my wrath. So he's showing the emptiness of the slave's words. You weren't really acting out of fear. You were acting out of hatred. You just didn't want to be bothered with serving me. You didn't want to be bothered with seeking to bless me. And so he punishes it. First, he takes away his resources, because those resources belong to the master. Those resources were given so that he could bless the master. When he refused to do that, he loses them. But then he casts him out. I'm a hard man. I'm a cruel man. Okay, you don't have to have anything to do with me, including all my blessings, including all my privileges, including all the good things that I've done for you. It's all gone, because so are you. That's justice. He hated the master, and therefore the master's love is removed from him. And again, that is an image of that coming day of judgment. Those who show themselves to be faithful servants of Christ, eternal shall be their reward. But those who refuse to serve him here, they will be stripped of their blessings eternally. They misused the resources that he gave, so they will have no resources in eternity. And they will be cast out into a darkness that is everlasting and deep. They will know nothing of the comfort and the love and the joy and the fellowship of the new heavens and the new earth, because they hated the Lord. And therefore the Lord will withhold the love that they scorn. There are many today in the church who don't want to hear this message. In fact, there are many ministers who won't preach this parable, or at least not honestly. Because all we need, Pastor, all we need is the gospel of free salvation in Christ. All we need to know is how to get to heaven. Leave life here below alone. That deals with the secular kingdom. That deals with things that are passing away. That doesn't really matter. That's baloney. Jesus is telling us here that everything in your life matters. The work that you do and how you do it matters. The way you spend that paycheck, even when you don't have a family yet to support, matters. The attitude you show toward other people matters. The way you use those tools, those resources, those opportunities, Christ cares. Because the way that you use all of that, the stewardship that fills your life, fills every part of your life, it reveals either love for the Lord who entrusted it to you or hatred for Him. Nothing is neutral. Nothing. Not your video game, or your free time, or your vacation, not your work, or your relation to your boss, or your relation to your underlings. None of it's neutral. Not the way you deal with your siblings or with your parents. Not the way you do your chores. Not the time that you spend in bed, or the time you refuse to. All of it is a matter of stewardship, and all of it reveals our heart. So let us think about that. Let us ponder that. Let us evaluate that. And then let us pray that God would cleanse every one of our hearts of hatred and fill us with a faith that is born of love for Christ and that reveals itself in every nook and cranny and every niche of our lives, so that when the Lord comes back, He'll look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. Eternally, I shall entrust you with much." Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have been more abundantly generous to us than we can even comprehend. Enable us to recognize that and to use the gifts that you've entrusted to us in a way that will reveal both our faith in Christ and our love for you. And Lord, we pray that we might be profitable indeed in your eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.